As I indicated, I want to bring your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, and particularly to the second prayer in the letter of Ephesians, as Paul reveals to the congregation the prayer that he lifts up for them. And I thought that was a helpful and a good reminder for us that we ought to be a praying people, that we ought to be praying not just for ourselves and loved ones, but that we ought to be praying for the church. And I suppose in many ways that's heightened to us at this time. As at the federal level, there's the question of freedom of religion legislation and what that may or may not look like, and that will come apparently before the federal parliament early next year. And here within the state there are pressures also. We live in many ways in discouraging times where not just Christian ethics are rejected and regarded by some as hateful, as unjust, but increasingly even the Christian faith is found to be under attack. The latest being this proposal that is being flagged by our Premier of establishing laws against conversion therapy. A sweeping attack hidden within that, it seems, on what we believe and how we live out our faith, such as that even speaking about the need to change is unacceptable, let alone reading the scripture about the need to change or praying for people who have asked for help in needing to change in some area. Of course, they are doing this with reference to sexual identity issues, but it also spreads even wider than that. David Strange explains the modern mood when he says the pressure bearing down upon the church to adjust our values, to accommodate the culture, is considerable and is growing. And we have every reason to expect that following Jesus faithfully in the days ahead will come at a cost. He's writing in America, but it's the same here in Australia. How we respond surely is not with panic, because we know that God is sovereign and that this is very much under his hand. But equally, we respond by doing what we always do, what in fact, we are seeking to do and are, by the grace of God, able to do even now. And that is to maintain the twins of Christian life and witness, biblical proclamation and biblical prayer. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, as we focus in that section from verse 14, but particularly from verse 16 to 19, we see that it's written to a church that is actually on the very edge of persecution. It is here that people know the deep work of converting grace, that saw minds and hearts, homes and lives swept clean from the works of darkness. People have come out of the occult. They have burnt their books of magic, incantations, etc., to worship and to serve the true and the living God, to be led by his word, to recognize that that word is not only authoritative over their lives, it's good for their lives, that it's a blessing. The gospel has been powerful. The gospel has brought blessing. But in verse 13, Paul, recognizing the real danger of discouragement to them in the light of his own suffering as an apostolic missionary, Paul speaks of them saying, "So I ask you, Ephesians, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Not to lose heart. He senses that even though they perhaps are not caught up in the full force of persecution yet, that even as they consider Paul, the one they heard, the one they listened to, the one who was a model of Christian faith, of Christian living, godly living, is suffering, the questions could arise. The temptation certainly would come. Is it worth it? Is this really what we embraced? But Paul, having reminded them in this letter of God's sovereign and distinguishing grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that has been applied to them by the Holy Spirit, now goes on to speak of the sustaining and strengthening grace of God through the same Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. In Paul's prayer, what we see is the work of the Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the work of God the Father, all carefully mentioned and marshaled together to encourage God's people. Paul knows that from a distance there's nothing he can do tangibly to help them, but God can. Paul doesn't need to be present for them to be encouraged, because God is the source of their encouragement. And so he looks to God and points out to them that's what he's doing, and in effect modelling to them what they also should be doing. And here we see the triune God actively involved in the life of God's people. And that God's people ought to pray for that. That we ought to be praying for that. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperatively and yet according to their special purposes would work in that way. It's been suggested that this prayer shares similar themes with the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, the high priestly prayer, including an emphasis on the power, upon the glory, the knowledge, the love of God, but also on the important role of the church in fulfilling God's purposes within this world. Surely as you compare them, you will see that both are permeated with a profound concern for the church, and that Paul, as he prays for this church, is echoing the heart of Christ. And I wonder whether we echo that same heart. How quick are we to pray for ourselves, but so slow to pray for the church, for our brethren, for our corporate life, for our corporate witness? So Paul prays to the church, for the congregation. I want to notice before you this evening in three key areas marked by the word of purpose. And that is that little word, that. And in each case, the sense is that the one prepares for the next, or the next builds on the one that has preceded it. John Stott calls it in many ways a prayer staircase. You're going up step by step by step, and each dependent upon what was before. Paul is praying here then, first of all, that the Lord would grant unto us the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 16, towards the end of that verse, according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Be strengthened with might. The power that Paul is talking about is the same power he draws attention to in the first chapter in verse 19, by which the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, rose Jesus from the grave. And effectively, Paul is saying to us, can you think of a greater power? This is the power that is at work in God's people. And it ought to fill us with hope in the midst of life, in the battle against sin, that even the grasp of sin that seems to have a relentless hold upon our lives cannot resist the power of the Holy Spirit. It should give us confidence that real change is not only possible, but will happen. We all know how much we need strength every day of our lives, and in every circumstance. And Paul is praying that we will know the Spirit's strengthening. Paul has been talking about suffering, his own suffering, and who of us in the midst of suffering does not feel our weakness acutely, and the need, therefore, of God's strengthening? Who of us does not know what it is to draw back, as it were, in such times? Brethren, pray for those that you know who are suffering. Pray knowing that suffering often comes by surprise, that everything looks fine. The life is full of plans for the future, but tomorrow changes everything. Something happens in God's providence that they're not aware of today. Today they may seem strong in the Lord, but are you praying that not just for those who are suffering, but for those who might be suffering tomorrow? But don't, in the midst of all those prayers for those who are suffering, that they might know the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, to forget to pray for the silent sufferers. Suffering is not always obvious. Many suffer silently. And it's a great tragedy that in the church one could be afraid of how others might think if they actually open up their concerns, their fears, their worries to their brothers and sisters. Let us not be such a church. But let us recognise that there will be people who are not going to be up front, and we don't necessarily need to know who they are. But we can pray for them, because Christ knows who they are, and we should be praying that he would, by the Spirit, strengthen them in the midst of the call to face a particular area of suffering. But it's not just the question of suffering that we need to be strengthened. When there's criticism, when we're facing the lusts of the flesh, inner desires that well up, that we know that we are to mortify them, and yet we think we're on control, we're limiting, we're not feeling the force of it, and then all of a sudden there's a smell, there's a sound, there's a comment, there's a person, and it all comes back to us. And the struggle continues, and it seems to be lifelong. And we wonder why God does not give us victory permanently over this particular lust of the flesh, or that particular lust. Or as we think of the wiles of temptation, and how we know that we need strengthening in the face of Satan's assaults upon us. So is there a tough moral decision at work? Is there something in relationships that you have with another person? Maybe even the family. Such that you feel the pressure to waver, to cut the corners on what it means to be godly in the way that you relate to people. The way that you fulfill your responsibilities. To be a little bit more relaxed in integrity. Paul knows the source of true strength for us. So he prays. And let us not forget witnessing. Who has not known the need of strength here, so that we actually will speak the truth regardless of whether someone will treat it kindly or not. In all these things, we need the Spirit's strengthening to be strong. We need him for every aspect of our daily lives. And so Paul prays for the church. Will you pray for the church? That the Spirit's work will be active, that he will grow our faith, that he will grow our godly concerns, make us resistant and resilient to the pressures of the world and the weakness of the flesh, that we will be bold and encouraging one another in the things of the gospel, that we will do the right thing in difficult circumstances, that the Lord may be honoured by his people. As we think of this, what a blessing to know that this is not an empty prayer. Because Paul says he prays this to God, prays this knowing that out of the abundance of his treasures, that he brings up according to the riches of his glory, that he utters this prayer. But at the same time, let us not fail to notice and to remember that Paul, in saying this, is speaking to a young church. We need to be praying for young churches. But that also means that we need to be praying for young Christians. I like the way that Stuart Olliott puts it when he says, it is much better to pray for young Christians than to criticise them. And that's a real rebuke, isn't it? Because often we are impatient with new Christians, with young Christians. We expect them to be strong, but have we really been praying for them that they be strengthened in the Spirit? that they have good control over their passions, their enthusiasms, that they remain faithful even under pressure. So pray for your church by praying for the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit to be evident. But secondly, he says in verse 17 to 19 that he prays that they might know something concerning Christ. That is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the breadth and the height, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He prays that certain things relating to Christ will be evident to them and bring rich blessing to them. He's praying for the indwelling of Christ. But are we not immediately at that point forced to ask a question? Does not Christ already dwell within us? Why are you praying that he would indwell the Christian church, God's believing people? Is it not a very essential definition of a Christian that they are in Christ and Christ is in them? Did not Jesus say that to his disciples in the upper room on that night before his arrest and death? That we are to abide in him and he in us? One becomes a Christian, does he not, or she, by receiving Christ by faith? Well, of course, Paul understands this. And so we must understand also that he means more than this. He's not talking here about one's conversion, but rather about one's growth, growth in grace. And in many ways, if we think of the word dwell, it helps us to understand what Paul is talking about there. I'm not the Greek scholar that Ben is, but I understand there are two Greek words that can be used for dwell, can be translated by this English word. One means to dwell in a place like a stranger. The other means to dwell in the sense of settling down, to settle down in a place, making a permanent resident there. If you like, there's a difference between dwelling in a tent and dwelling in a solid structure. And it's the second word that Paul is using here. This difference was brought home to me in my first parish. It was in a small country town. And one of the godly women in that congregation, as we got to know her, she said to my wife and I very early on, I've lived here for 30 years and I've raised my children here, but I'm not a local yet. I'm not a local yet. She had been there. She'd been a very strong and vital part of the community. But in the view of those who have been there through the generations, she had not really settled down yet. And I think this is the idea that Paul is bringing out here. The idea of settling down and to be entirely at home. John Calvin points out the practical significance of it when he says, most people consider fellowship with Christ and believing in Christ to be the same thing. But the fellowship which we have in Christ is the consequence of faith. In a word, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ, by which he dwells in us, and we are filled with the divine spirit. In other words, what Calvin is saying, what Paul is evidently saying here, and what he's praying for, is that Christ not just dwell there, but makes his home there. That Christ settled down in the hearts of his people. That they will know more of Jesus, more of his influence working out in their lives and in every part of their lives. That every child of God would know a closer walk with him. Paul prays that Christ will take stronger, clearer, fuller possession, if you like, of the individual and of every aspect of their lives. It is true that Jesus, as to his divine nature, is everywhere. I know that. Paul knows that. But Jesus never says, "I am at home," except in the heart of the believer. And it's in that sense that Paul is praying that he will be at home amongst his people, that they will know that he is at home amongst them. That's the first thing. He takes up dwelling place in their hearts by faith, but then continues to develop the relationship. The presence of Jesus makes a difference in our lives. It means that you're never alone. It means you have a perspective, you have a direction, you have an enablement, and yes, a contentment. But don't forget about the fellowship, the righteousness, as we live our daily lives, walking with him, talking with him. We don't have to say, "Jesus, will you come to me today?" He's with you. He's with you. As one said, "My sin always at its root is that I forget that I am with him and that he's with me." That's always the root of my sin, he said. And he's right. But then he adds, "But when he is with me and I have practiced his presence, something happens in my life." And that's what Paul is praying about here. And in particular, he goes on to say that we will know the fullness of Christ's love. In a sense, this could have been two steps in the ladder or the staircase of this prayer, but they are so intimately connected that I've made them one. That we will know Christ dwelling within us. But what does that look like? That we will know the comprehensive love of Christ for us. To know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. To know more of the indwelling Christ in your life, in the sense of tasting and savouring and enjoying more of the reality and the experience of his love. There's a meanness in this world. It shows itself in anxiety, in fear, impatience, bitterness, but also greed and other forms of selfism. All create such a spirit of meanness in the world around us. But it's interesting that the philosopher Bertrand Russell from last century, an atheist, once said, "What is needed in this world," and he actually described it as a mean world, "the answer that this mean world needs is what these Christians would call the love of God." And sadly, it can be true even in the church. If you doubt it, talk to a few leaders, a few pastors and elders. If you doubt it, talk to the person next to you. For sooner or later, we will feel the meanness of other Christians. For Christians are not perfect. But Paul's point here is that Christ is. His love is real. His love is without hesitation, and it's a love without limitation. The best you can perceive what love is like, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface, is what he is saying. And what Paul saw we need is not only the love of Christ, but for that love to be deep-rooted. Every Christian has been rooted in love from the moment that they were in Christ, but he wants them to be even more deeply rooted in that love. He wants us to understand our security lies in the love of Christ, that we are to be like trees with roots that go down deep so it can withstand the storms of howling winds, or a building with good solid foundations, so that when the wind blows and you're up on the 17th or the 19th or the 50th floor and the building moves in the wind, you have confidence that it's not going to tip over. To be a Christian is to be rooted in the love of Christ, so that whatever the hurricane storms may begin to buffet your soul, you are firm, you are secure, and you know that even if you lose everything else, you're still in the hands of Christ. You're still the objects of his love. That love cannot be removed. It will not be diminished. And Paul is praying, Lord, help them to know that love. Will you pray that for your congregation? Will you pray that for your brother and sister around you, that they will know that love? Will you pray for yourself that we would know that love which passes all understanding? James Montgomery Boyce tells of an underground prison that was used during the Spanish Inquisition, but Napoleon actually uncovered. His soldiers opened it up, and inside they found in one part of this underground prison the long dead remains of a man who had been in prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The chains were still binding his limbs, or what was left of them. But what was of more interest to them was that on the wall beside him, and perhaps with the last remaining strength, we don't know, he had scratched a rough cross, and above it, in Spanish, was the word height. Beneath the cross was the word depth, and on each side were the words width and length. He clearly had Paul's passage in mind here that we're considering, and he knows that Christ crucified for sinners is an inexhaustible fountain of endless love, and it sustained him in his agonizing death. In the midst of unspeakable suffering, through the darkest depths, the love of Christ, unfailing, unceasing, secure and glorious. Christ's love for you is secure. You can trust it. You can trust yourself to it as you trust yourself to him. I appreciated the way Ligon Duncan said the Apostle Paul is not saying that he wants you to go out and read a book about the love of Christ. He's saying that he wants you to experience, to know yourself, the love of Christ. Now, the Spirit may use the reading of a book. He may use the preaching of a sermon on the love of Christ, or cause you to see in the life of a fellow Christian in the congregation or outside that you know, that sets before you the sheer wonder of the love of Christ and how it can impact and help sustain a Christian under some severe trial. But the point he is making, the point that Paul understands, is that this is something that the Holy Spirit does in us. He brings to us an awareness of the love of Christ, showing us the reality, the limitlessness, the incomprehensibility, and yet the real an awareness of the love of Christ in our soul. We should be praying for that work in us, but we should be praying for it for one another, for the congregation, says Paul. Lastly, we see also the fullness of God there in the end of verse 19. We read, because you think that's enough, but Paul says, no, there's more here. That we not only know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. It's an extravagant, even audacious prayer, is it not? If it were not written here, would any of us ever dare to pray it, that we would know all the fullness of God in our lives, in the life of the congregation, in the life of the brother and sister near you? Yet Paul does pray this. And in so doing, he's encouraging us to pray the same way for the church. But when was the last time that we ever prayed this? This verse didn't suddenly appear in the scripture. It's always been there since it was first penned. But when have we prayed this? Ligon Duncan helpfully points out how we're to understand it, when he points out that in the letter to the Ephesians and its sister letter to the Colossian church, the word fullness with reference to God is almost, he says, invariably used of God himself to describe the fullness of who he is. The fullness of his wisdom, the fullness of his knowledge, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his love, the perfection of all that he is. In other words, Ligon Duncan says he's speaking of the fullness which fills God himself. And that understanding is supported by seeing that the word translated with is normally translated to or unto in the particular Greek construction here. So the idea is not being made divine, but that we would be filled to capacity, or as Sinclair Ferguson put it, filled full. Being filled, says James Boyce, and filled, and filled, and filled, and filled, and so on forever, as God, out of his infinite resources, increasingly pours himself into us. So it would seem that Paul is praying that they would be filled up to that kind of spiritual maturity, or to put it back into the language of Genesis 1, increasingly restore into us what it is to be created in the image and likeness of God, as we see in Adam before the fall. He is saying, Lord, make them perfect. So do you want to see what our Heavenly Father is like in the world? We should be able to say, here's a Christian. It gives you a good idea. Filled with the fullness of God. Here's what it means to think of God in terms of the fullness of his goodness. Here in this Christian, we see the same thing. Here in that Christian, we see the same thing. If you want to understand what the mercy of God, see how this Christian and that Christian and that Christian and that Christian engages with other Christians. If you want to know the compassion of God, if you want to know the holiness of God, Paul says, Father, how can they do that? How can they bear that testimony unless they know the fullness that only you can fill them with to make them more like you day after day? And that continues to be the need of the church, not only for the fullness of God, but also the dwelling presence of Christ that overflows in love's display, but also the strengthening power, sustaining help of the Holy Spirit. That's the need of the church, as Paul wrote for these Ephesian Christians from prison. It's still the need of the church today. It's the need of this church. It's the need of all the churches that we have known, have been in contact with, or are a part of. Here Paul prays with an awareness of the riches of God to that end. It not only continues to be the need of the church. In other words, he's praying with a sense that I'm not asking for something that is unachievable, because the one who gives it is God himself, who has all the resources, but also has an eternal commitment. For what did Paul say in Ephesians 1 verse 4? That he has loved us in him from before the foundations of the world. What a glorious and comforting reality. As we pray to our God, live out your love in the life and witness of your people, of the church. Let us pray. Father, we see that this is a prayer that your Holy Spirit has had his hand clearly on. It is a prayer that you honour, for it is a prayer that honours you. Help us to spend time in this prayer, to take up this prayer, to make it that which shapes the way in which we pray whatever we're praying for, that we acknowledge our weaknesses and the need of strength, that we acknowledge that we need the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. that we need the encouragement of his love renewed to us. That even in the pursuit of being obedient children, oh Father, we need your fullness. Make us more like you in every way. Bless your church. We pray for this church. We pray for our sister churches that are represented by some of our friends here this day, our brethren here this day. We pray for the church in this state, this nation, across the world. Oh, Father, that you would glorify your church. Hear the assurance of your Son as he said, I will build my church. Build it up, Lord. Build it up according to this prayer. It's not numbers, it's not power, it's not influence. No, Father, it's godliness, it's Christ-likeness. It's empowering of the Holy Spirit to live in a holy, loving way, to remain faithful all its days. That's what we seek. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in the name of our Saviour. Amen.